Now, if you'll just turn with me, please, into the book of Jonah, little book of Jonah, and chapter 2. Quite a lot of things I want to get through here in this evening hour so that we can get into the Word and enjoy this portion of the Word. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah prayed. Remember, he's been swallowed by the great fish that was prepared by God. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, and thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. Weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth, with her bars, was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now Jonah had the most frightening experience. If you go through this prayer, it's really him telling what God allowed to happen to him. Don't think that anything happens to you happens by mistake, and don't think that when it happens, God is careless or thoughtless about what is happening. There may well be in your life and in mine, in our lives, the experiences that cause us to say that the bars of the earth encompassed us. That is, grave was closing its mouth over the top of us. Don't be surprised at all if you find yourself at the bottoms of the mountains. There's nothing lower than that on this earth. Don't be surprised if the weeds seem to wrap themselves around your head and hold you so that you cannot escape. And don't be at all surprised if the things of this world cause, verse 7 here tells us, your soul to faint within you. But when it happens, says the writer here, Jonah, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And he's speaking of himself and how it was that he himself had forsaken himself and turned away from God. And he had forsaken himself and turned to his own lying heart. His own heart was betraying him. Now, many of us fall into this pit, for we find our hearts speaking and dictating what we shall do and what we shall not do. And so I share this with you carefully, knowing that I'm in the same boat as everybody else. They that observe the lying vanities forsake their own mercy, never mind God's. But I will sacrifice. Now he comes to his rededication, the rededication of his life, the rededication of his soul, the rededication of what's left. He says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. No longer will I hold back my life and say I go to Tarshish when you say go to Nineveh. No longer will I hold myself dearer to myself than to the work of my God. If my life is to be a sacrifice for my living God, I sacrifice it, and I do it this way. I do it with extreme happiness. I do it with thanksgiving. so many of us grudgingly do what God has called us to do. And we do it carelessly when we do it. There isn't a person in this building, there isn't a person in this world that when God calls us, he calls us to fellowship and to worship him with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength and all that is in us, all the might that we can muster. Notice the second thing he says here in this verse 9, he says, I will pay that I have vowed. What a silly thing to say. He's in the belly of a whale. What's he going to pay with? How is he going to pay the vows that he made? If you go back into chapter 1, you discover that he's a preacher. You discover that he was a man that God said, go to Nineveh. And he said, I haven't time. I don't want to be going there. So he took a trip. And we find him in a boat, and the boat is nearly to shipwreck, and the sailors don't know what to do, and they cast the dice, and the dice falls upon Jonah, and he says, I know, it's all my fault. Cast me into the sea, and God had prepared a great fish that swallowed him, and now in the belly of the great fish, on the third day, the end of the third day, he lifts up his voice, and he says, I will sacrifice with thanksgiving, and I will pay my vows. How did he ever think he was going to do it? Seems as if perhaps he was trusting God to do some miracle that he didn't think was honestly going to happen. And we discover he then lets out a sort of triumphant cry. Salvation is of the Lord. I've been down in the depths of the mountains. I've been down in the depths of the sea. I found the bars of the earth. I know what it is to be so depressed and so shaken. I know what it is to be in so accident prone that I'm in the depth of despairing of my life. I know that. Yet he cries, salvation is of the Lord. You'll notice that God did not speak to him the whole time he was in the belly of the whale. He had to speak to God. God had spoken to him, go to Nineveh. He didn't talk to God, he just ran away. This is evident in many people that turn away from the call of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is calling them to salvation. They run their own way. They go or they walk in their own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. But now notice, please, verse 10, for that's our text and it's a shattering thing. The Lord spake unto the fish, not to Jonah. When God wanted to communicate with Balaam, he talked to his donkey. When God wanted to communicate with Nebuchadnezzar, with King Darius, and men like that, he spoke to lions. He spoke through his prophets, but he wouldn't speak directly to them. When God speaks to this generation, he speaks through the preaching of the word of God. And he doesn't speak so directly in that his hands claw a cloud apart and he calls out your name and he speaks directly. Yet in another sense, he speaks very directly through the medium of his choice. And it seems to me that we should be listening. Listen to this. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Can you imagine seeing this enormous fish coming up on the beach? It burps and throws up a preacher. Can you imagine this poor fellow? Now, different preachers I've heard and different writings I've read have gone into vivid descriptions of what Jonah looked like as a result of being in the belly of the whale so long. They have gone into graphic detail about the gastric juices squirting on him and turning all his flesh a funny color, and how he smelled a little horrid. And for the rest of his life, he was a strange color and had a funny smell about him. And he was always marked. Hold the fort, we smell him coming. You know, he was coming. You always knew Jonah was on the way. The preacher was coming. He smelled. And the preacher was coming, he was funny looking. His skin was dyed a strange color. This was the strangest of fellows. And he was a preacher. And he would turn up on the street corner and start to preach. And he went to Nineveh, eventually, as we also discover in a later study, and he preached. And this preaching was listened to. Well, who wouldn't listen to a strange-looking fellow that had been nothing more than vomit? Now, it's right that we understand that in the eyes of God, we are very small. And that at the very best, we are nothing. We discover in the book of Isaiah that there in that book, we discover this, that the great nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket. Then the writer corrects himself. No, he says, less than nothing, less than a drop in the bucket, they are nothing. They are nothing. Now, if you take the great nations of the world and say that they are nothing, they are even less than nothing, less than a drop of water that drips from a tap into a bucket or from the bucket onto the ground, less than that, what am I? And Jonah found out what he was. He was a chunk of vomit, indigestible vomit. Now, most preachers are indigestible. People roast them and they chew them out. But the fish had enough sense to spit him out. Some congregations never learn that. But here we discover a man who knew that at the very best he was nothing more than a chunk of vomit. And I have to ask the question, why? What was his real problem? Why did he run away? And I believe that the reason was his life was without prayer. He was a prophet. He was a man that God would use as a mouthpiece, but he was a man that was bigoted. And no one that is a praying person can be bigoted. He was bigoted in that he had prejudged on God's behalf. He had prejudged Nineveh. And later we discover how it was that he said, "You can't save Nineveh, I've judged them." And many of us are in the similar situation to Jonah. The problem is not that we don't understand. It is not that we can't comprehend, but it is that we do not pray. So I want to share with you just very quickly seven reasons why it is sinful for you and I not to be in prayer. And men of God, that is preachers, women of God, that is the wives of preachers, that is deacons and deacons' wives, that is Sunday school teachers and their spouses, that is anybody sitting in the pews of this church, any one of us that call ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ, if we are prayerless, we are sinful. Now we must understand that. For we discover in the scripture, for instance, Samuel speaking about Saul in 1 Samuel 12, and I think it's verse 23, he says, "I will not sin against God and against thee in ceasing to pray for thee." He says, "Saul, you've been disqualified from service with God, but I will not be guilty of ceasing to pray for you." Now, something you and I, and we'll see it some other time, but something that you and I must be most careful about, and that is being disqualified from serving God. Don't think it doesn't happen. It does. Don't think Samson didn't feel grieved when he didn't perceive that the Spirit of God had left him. But as he went out at other times, so he goes out this last time, but now he's had a haircut. Don't think he wasn't disqualified. He sure was. And so was King Saul, disqualified from serving their Lord and their King. Well, first of all, let me share with you that in these seven reasons, the first is because that's exactly what the Bible calls it. It is sinful not to be in prayer. When dear old Samuel said that, I will not sin against God, and I will not sin against thee in ceasing to pray for thee, he was by implication saying it's sinful for me not to pray. And if you're not praying for the people in the pew in front of you and behind you and over to the side of you, your neighbors, your relatives, your friends, your church and your preacher and all the deacons and leadership of your church, if you're not praying for the President of the United States and the Congress and all the leaders, whether they're Republican or whatever, Dominican, I nearly said, but the other people, if you're not praying for them, and if you're not praying for the people in Double Puddle and places like that, in spite of who and what you think they are, if you're not praying, you're not being and living as a Christian. Period. For we are instructed to pray for those that are in authority over us, even the policemen. Yesterday, coming along the freeway, there was a policeman driving along the freeway. He was going under 55, and everybody was trying not to go over 55, but it was hard to get past him. Eventually we went past because he slowed up some more, and we went on a little way, and then on an on-ramp a fellow came in a sports car, and he was just hearing along. Well, I waved at him and pointed backwards, and he stuck his nose in the air and zoomed on. Didn't even wave back at me. I was only trying to be helpful. And soon the policeman could just watch him. He got all geared up and he was all excited. At last he could earn his living. And he was tearing along, causing nearly accidents behind us. But that didn't matter. He got a villain. And the villain was doing at least 60. And he got him. Oh, he got him. And as I went past, I thought in my mind, I wonder if he prayed for that policeman. Listen to the scripture. Pray for them that are in authority over you. Why should you pray for the president, even if you don't like him? Maybe you don't eat his peanuts anymore for some reason. But why should you pray for him? That you might live in peace. And the reason we live in peace, comparative peace in this country, is because there has been, in the past at least, massive prayer for those that are in leadership and authority over us. Pray for your local politicians. Pray for them. The reason you get bad leadership is because there is little prayer going from the community of Christians within the community. Don't blame it on them. Don't say they are taking over unless you've spent time on your knees and you've done what you need to be doing. See, it's sinful not to pray. Not to pray. I had a man once say to me, I've never married, I've no children, I've no relatives, everybody's dead and gone. I'm on my own. Who have I got to pray for? And by so saying, he admitted his prayer life was non-existent. I've had ministers say to me, well, what do? Do you pray for, you know, you'd never finish if you prayed for your congregation by name. But it's not so difficult. You can just go through a card index and pray for so many a day. It's not so very difficult. You can spend a couple of hours, and you must spend it in prayer for those people. And even the preacher must do it. You say, even? Surely, especially. He obviously always prays. No, he doesn't. It's hard. Two things are the hardest thing for preachers to do. Pray and read the Bible. Did you know that? That's why many in the congregation should pray for one in the pulpit. We need to pray for one another. And it's sinful, and the Bible says it's sinful when we don't do it. Period. Look at the next thing. Because we discover that the Bible teaches that it is right to pray. It's that simple. It is right to be found praying. If you go to Luke and chapter 18 and verse 1, I think you'll discover where the word says men ought always to pray and not to faint. We need to discover and rediscover how it is that we can open our hearts. Listen to Paul. He says to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You may say, do you mean then I've got to be babbling prayers all the time? No, but there needs to be an attitude within you of prayer, of continual prayer. Now, some of you in this last weekend have been bereaved, and several of our community are bereaved. Suddenly there's been a spate of deaths that have affected the families of our church. And we are getting great sympathy and great empathy with those people. My dear people, you can't say very much to a person who is in the midst of grief. What do you say? I understand. Of course you understand. To the extent of your understanding, you understand, but you do not really understand their heart at that moment, and it isn't possible. It isn't possible. What then can we do for those that are bereaved? What then can we do for those that are attacked by great sorrow at any given time? Go to prayer. And the balm of Gilead will be poured upon their hearts, and the peace of Christ that passes the understanding of normal man will fill their lives and flood them with a great light. And there shall suddenly be within every person that is filled with grief also a joy that comes right alongside the grief. It's a magnificent thing. Don't tell me that I don't understand. That's what the Bible says will happen. But there is need to be prayerful. Jonah would never have run away if he'd have understood the sorrow that God was exhibiting over Nineveh. He would never have run to that ship had he known what it was that the Holy Spirit was being grieved and was yearning to save those people. He would never surely have run away. But he did. You see, we need to be praying simply because it's right to pray. It's necessary for us, if you go to Ephesians 6 and verse 18, the writer, the Apostle Paul, under the leadership of the Spirit of God, says, when you put on the armor of salvation, you put each piece on with prayer. Each piece. Each piece, our deacons have to meet to discuss the budget. We have to meet to discuss the decisions of the nomination board. We have to meet. Each piece we must put on with prayer. Each piece. There should be no figure. There should be no person that comes up in our reports that isn't bathed in prayer. I mean it. We need to spend time praying. And we have to learn to take the time to pray. The third thing that we need to discuss and see very quickly, it is a reproach to God when we fail to pray. If you'll turn the pages just a little with me into Romans and chapter 14 and verse 23, you'll discover the words of the apostle as he writes to the church in Rome. Chapter 14, verse 23, he says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The act of prayer is an act of faith. The act of worship is an act of faith. We believe that God is there. The act of prayer, getting upon our knees. We have not seen, we have not touched physically the living God, but we believe. And we know that he's alive. You ask us, says the hymn writer, how we know he lives. He lives within our hearts. But that's not sufficient. We must now learn with Jacob how it is that we can say, unless thou bless me, I will not let thee go. To wrestle with God in prayer. I have often wondered how Daniel really felt when he was lowered down into the lion's den. You ever felt that? I wonder if he had chlorophyll tablets to pop in the mouths of the lion. We have a large dog, and sometimes his breath is rather unpleasant, so we pop chlorophyll pills in his mouth, and then he smells terrible. Before it's bad, and now it's terrible. But I wonder how Daniel really felt. He's being lowered down, and here is a godless man at the top who is persuaded that Daniel is a spiritual man, and the godless man is saying, I know your God will look after you. And he's lowering down into the lions. It's all very well for him to be filled with faith. What about poor Daniel? But here is a man that God knew and who knew God. And look at just the rapport that Daniel had with God the Father. And understand, read Daniel 6 and verses 1 through 11, how it was that Daniel knew how to pray. And he knew how to commune with God. And he was in fact being lowered down into the lion's den because he would not worship any other god, and he wouldn't pray to any king, but only to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here we discover this man being lowered down. What faith! It was an attitude of faith. Now the scriptures are innumerable that share this with us. There's Hebrews 11:6. It's unbelief not to pray, we discover there. A child needs to learn how to pray, and he needs to be trusting God as he trusts his father. This is where you men must live as the head of your house, not as some dictatorial baron, but you must be the loving head of a house so that your children can trust you and know that when they call, you're there. And when they ask you for bread, you don't give them a stone, or for meat, you don't give them a serpent. Your children must learn to trust you. And as they learn to trust you, their earthy father, they will soon find it simple, comparatively simple, to trust their heavenly father. We must understand these things because it's a reproach to God when we are not in prayer. We must be laying aside the besetting sin that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us about. There's many an easy sin. How many of us would admit to the sin that easily overtakes us? Here, you want to learn about prayer. One of the things you don't do is eat a whacking great meal and then go to prayer. You'll go to sleep. I hope on Sundays you eat your main meal in the middle of the day so that by the time you get here in the evening you've got over most of the dreariness. And you're awake. Are you? Really? Don't eat a great meal and then go to prayer. But in fact, go without food and go to prayer. It was Hudson Taylor that learned that getting up earlier and earlier and earlier so that he was getting up somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning to pray was more beneficial than praying during the day. Jesus, after an enormously strenuous day, went into the mountain to pray, and he prayed during the night. He prayed during the early morning hours, and when it was dawn, he got out of his prayer closet, as it were. We need to learn. There are besetting sins. There are besetting things that grasp us and throw us to the ground and destroy our prayer lives. There may be for you some besetting thought pattern. Here's one of the things that we do when we're praying. We pray for Charlie Bloggins, and then we remember he owes us a dollar and he didn't pay us. And if we'd have charged him some sort of interest on that $1, why, by now he'd owe us $250 because he hasn't paid for so long. And then you don't like Charlie Bloggins because not only did he borrow the dollar and not pay it back, he's now become very affluent and isn't putting his money where his mouth is. And his mouth is always open in the church, but his money isn't in. And so you're mad at Charlie Bloggins. And then you get into a great fright over Charlie Bloggins. And all you're thinking of is Charlie Bloggins. I don't know who he is, by the way. But you get yourself into a great tiz-was over this person. That's a besetting sin. Get up off your knees. Take yourself a cold wash or shower. Get yourself a cup of coffee or a drink of water and then come back, having refreshed your mind. Go and cut some logs. Go and do the washing. Clear the bedroom. And then come and pray. Beware of besetting sins. The third thing or fourth thing we need to look at is this. It's a sin not to pray because the Bible encourages us to pray. In that very famous 8th chapter of Romans, we read in the 26th verse, words that we often miss. They tell us this. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And there's so many scriptures in this one area, but let me rest my case in this one area this way. We are encouraged by the Spirit of God who intercedes on our behalf. When we pray, He prays. And the whole Godhead are aware that we are in prayer. The great partner in prayer is the Holy Spirit Himself, the personal experience and expression of the Holy Ghost is engaged when we pray. People tell me about being filled with the Holy Ghost. It's almost sometimes a mockery. The way they speak of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. One evidence of being filled with God's Holy Spirit, people learn to pray and engage in the personal witness and testimony of the Spirit of God. The next thing I share with you, it is sin not to be praying simply because of all that prayer can accomplish. Think for a moment what prayer can do. Think for a moment the solutions it can bring. And knowing what prayer does and understanding God's will and being able to hear God speak in His own wondrous and personal way to our hearts. It is sinful not to pray. Prayer, we read, changes things. I've seen those that have been seriously ill come back to a full measure of health and strength. I've watched as people that had sour hearts turn and become full of love, the love of Christ. I've seen families disjointed and disrupted and disheveled and just shattered come together as a cohesive, loving unit. I have seen people who have been absolutely finished in this life, for they have made shipwreck, says the Apostle Paul, of their lives. I've seen them put the ship together and sail at full sail at sea. And so have you if you've been watching. Think what prayer can accomplish. The next thing, it's sinful not to pray because prayerlessness leaves the door open to other sins, and that's a fact. There isn't time to go into this in detail, but we need to remember some of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6:13, and we need to see in Matthew 26, verse 41, we need to see what Luke 22 and verse 40 has to say, and how it was because Peter was not a man of prayer. He denied his Lord Jesus Christ. One of the terrifying things of my life is that I should dishonor the name of Christ. One of the continual prayers is, don't let me do it. John Bunyan penned words. He said, prayer will make a man cease from sin, as sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Isn't that an interesting quote? Sin will cause us to cease from prayer, just in the same manner that prayer will cause us to cease from sinning. We need to be on our knees to the point where prayer immerses our hearts in the love of Christ. Last of all, in this area, I want to share with you that it is a sin because we will lack efficiency and spirituality. I see a lot of spiritual people, but I don't see too many spirit-filled people. I see a lot of busy people, but I don't see many efficient people in the things of God. Our church is no exception. Some of us are so busy, we haven't time to pray. Some of us are so involved, we haven't time to bend our knees. Some of us are running so fast, we appear so spiritual, yet God knows how spiritless we are. Why are we weak? Why is the church powerless in our day? Why does preaching accomplish so little? So much effort is made with so few results? Prayer. I don't think it's without significance, though I don't care to sound critical, but I don't think it's without significance that in the majority of the country of the United States that Here's Life America, when it hit the circuits, was not as successful as it was hoped it would be. It's with some significance that the next set of studies that came out from Arrowhead Springs was a set of studies on prayer after the evangelism. There's some real sorrow in the hearts of many of us. We can get people to evangelize, but we cannot get people to pray. I was in the city of Birmingham in England in 1960, and one of the reasons I was there was to gather people together for prayer. And the reason we needed the prayer was because we were floating a great crusade, which was going to involve some 20,000 people every night, and it did eventually for 5 solid weeks. One of the things that I was encouraged to be doing was to encourage people to pray. We sent out thousands of letters. I was editing 3 magazines at the time, running a church and also helping in a crusade. And as I was working so industriously, I discovered Christians everywhere that didn't have time to pray. We sent out to 9 million people. That was our mailing list, 9 million people, and they all lived within the greater Birmingham area of Birmingham itself. It's one of the largest cities in the British Isles, second largest, only second to London, which has 20 million. And so we knew there would be a great gathering of people. I hired one of the largest buildings in Birmingham that would seat several thousand for all the people that would come to pray. 26 turned up. 26. Wasn't that shattering? I don't think it was that shattering at all. That's why England is where she is, and that's why America will go the same way. That's why this church will be impotent and useless if we don't bend our knees and necks and pray. We will be like Jonah. We will say, yes, there's Nineveh, and curse Nineveh. We will say, yes, there's Nineveh, but we are on a trip. We haven't time to work at Nineveh. But we are so busy, we haven't time to pray. And we'll find circumstances hedge us in. We'll find that circumstance will pitch us into the bowels, as it were, of the earth. And we will find ourselves nothing more than vomit, but the work of God will be done. Now that's a tragic indictment against the Christian community, especially the evangelical community. we must pray. I have been so encouraged in this church. I remember the first Wednesday night, and so I didn't think anybody was going to come. You all came stampeding in late, and we just about two-thirds filled the Maranatha room. Now we meet in here for Bible study, and then we go to the Maranatha room, and most times there's not a seat left, and we pray. That's the most encouraging thing. Our deacons pray. That's an encouraging thing. I know some of you pray. That's exciting. But we have to pray. We have to pray. And it's a sinful practice not to be praying. Let's pray. What shall we say, Lord? Forgive us our sinfulness. How shall we sing, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, when we don't use it? What shall we say? And how shall we tell thee that, like Jonah, we have heard the direction to go and preach and teach? We've heard the direction of our living God, but there isn't time. We complain of the waves, we complain of the storm, we complain of the fear of being tossed overboard. But, oh God, we ask that we may come as Jonah did, without going through so much terrifying experience, and quietly say, Father, the vows I've made in the past I keep now. The sacrifice I wanted so much to perform, I perform it now. With no hope of recovery, do thou lift us up. Do thou make us what thou wouldst make us, and do thou cause us to be glory to Christ. So quietly, our Father, we commit our lives afresh to thee. We would not be found prayerless. We love thee too much. Bless us now, we beseech thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.